Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunity.church. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, the first four chapters of Acts are pretty incredible. We've spent 10 weeks in them. I mean, we talked about the ascension of Jesus, the sense of community that existed around this new family called the Ecclesia, the church. The arrival of the Holy Spirit, that the power of Jesus to do impossible things has now passed on, transitioned into the apostles themselves. And maybe the most alarming, the most unbelievable thing is that Peter's a gifted teacher. I mean, who knew that? His mom probably didn't even expect that from him. But what the Holy Spirit can do is impossible things in yielded individuals. In Acts 5, though, we begin to see things take a turn for the worse. Someone is going to die. But before we get there, I want to catch you up on kind of where we left things last week at the end of chapter 4. There was a guy named Joseph, a guy that some point early on in the church, he sells a piece of his property, and then he comes to the disciples, the apostles, and he shares that with the church. He basically comes forward, he's like, hey, Peter, hey, John, I'm Joseph, and I wanted you to know that I sold this piece of property. And you can almost see Peter and John saying, okay, all right, that's great, congratulations, Joseph, that's awesome. Well, I wanted to give it to you, and I wanted to give it to the church. And they're kind of confused, but I thought you said you sold it. And besides, what would our church have use for property with? He's like, well, no, I sold it, but I wanted to give the money to you. And so, wow, that's awesome, man. We could really use that. Thank you for wanting to share some of what God blessed you with this movement. And he says, no, you're not understanding me. I sold it, and I want to give everything that I got for it to you. At this point, their jaws hit the floor. Their tongues roll out like in the cartoons. Are you kidding me? Like, really? You want to do this? And immediately, there is what? Encouragement. Not only are they encouraged, the whole church is encouraged. After this, they change this guy's name. They change his name. It's a sign. His name now means son of encouragement. You know, there's a number of people in the Bible, and we still name our kids these names, right? I mean, is there anybody here named John? Anybody? Right? Yeah, there's some Johns. Middle name John. Paul. Any Pauls? Paul? Yeah? Any Peters? Yeah, right? Any Peters? It's not quite as popular, but still a name we bump into from time to time, right? Anybody here named Judas? Anybody Judas? No? No? Anybody Ananias or Sapphira? Do we have any Barneys in the house? Do we have any Barneys? There's a Barney. They change his name to Barney. Like, from now on, you're called Barney. You're the son of encouragement. Barnabas. Anybody that brings a gift on that level of generosity, it encourages the whole church. And the impact was so widespread that Dr. Luke, when he's writing the history of the early church, would record the name Barnabas. At the end of chapter 4, the son of encouragement, his story would be written in the Holy Bible. How amazing to have your story written in the Bible. Now, from everything we know about Barnabas, he was not a spotlight-seeking kind of guy. He was a generous and compassionate kind of guy. And because of his heart, God wanted to bring him into the spotlight. And because of what he did for the church, others wanted to celebrate that kind of heart too. Apparently, it was unexpected what he was doing, yet it was evident of his desire for God, how his life was being transformed through the Holy Spirit, that he wanted to bring an extravagant offering. It also shows a lot about what he really, truly, fundamentally believes about stuff. Now, I think all of us like to celebrate that kind of heart, right? A generous heart, even a compassionate heart. We want to celebrate those kinds of people. We want to thank them for demonstrating that to us. I go back to when this whole season that we're in kind of started, and this idea of what it meant to be an essential part of our culture and society. Like, you know, I shared with you early on, you know, honoring truck drivers, right? Honoring those who work in the healthcare field, those who are out there putting themselves at risk, not knowing how transferable or what could happen through this crazy disease. These are the kinds of people that we want to draw attention to. We want to push into the spotlight to say thank you to them. And in the earliest, most unstable days of the church, this kind of gift was extraordinary. Remember, thousands in Jerusalem, now a part of the church, are not originally from Jerusalem. They had stuck around longer than they expected. They had stuck around until their wallets were empty, hoping Jesus was returning soon. So there's a lot of needs in this new church. And people are talking about this gift of encouragement with excitement. What Barnabas got his name written in the Holy Bible, what happened there, there were two other people that did as well, a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to get their names written in the Bible too, and they did. But it's not for the reason that you want to be remembered for. I mean, they basically see what happens. They see the celebration. They see how everybody's encouraged. They see Joseph get a new name. They're calling him Barney now. And they look at each other. Hey, you know, we got a piece of property we don't really use that much. Yeah, what are you thinking? Well, I want to be given a cool name. I want people to hoist me up on their shoulders, right? I want people to know who we are. I want my name written in the Bible. Let's sell it. Yeah, but there's no way I'm comfortable giving that amount of money to the church. Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, but we'll take some of it. We'll just tell them that's what we sold it for. We'll keep what we want, what we're comfortable with. That's what they did. Luke tells the story in Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, thank you. This is awesome. It's amazing how you followed Barnabas' example and brought what... No. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, when Ananias brought this forward, this was not what he was expecting. He wasn't expecting this disciple, this apostle, to know his motive, to know his actions, to know his thoughts, to know his deceit. He was expecting accolades. He was expecting support. He was expecting to get a new name. Maybe if Barney was, you know, son of encouragement, maybe he'd be like son of amazingness, you know, whatever that word is or something. But he didn't expect to be exposed as a tool of Satan. See, there's a lesson here to be learned in that even those a part of the church, if we're not careful, the enemy of God can use us in opposition to the mission of God. Peter, just because we say we're saved doesn't mean we have the right perspective or opinion. We have to submit that to the Holy Spirit and ask Him for direction. Peter continues. He begins to expose the condition of Ananias' heart, touching on the temptations that seized him and led him down a path of choosing to attempt to deceive the church, but more than that, believing he could deceive God Himself. Peter asks him in verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? He's saying, it was yours. Why did you have to lie about it? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Why did you have to craft this story that you brought us everything when that's not true? What made you think of doing such a thing, man? See, you've not just lied to human beings. You've lied to God. If Ananias wanted his name and his story written down in church history next to the likes of Barnabas, he got what he wanted. But like so many that came before him throughout the Old Testament and the New, his story is being written not on his best day. Like Abraham, when he lied about who his wife was, trying to take control of a circumstance, saying she was his sister because he was afraid for his own life. And he didn't have that faith in God. Like Jacob stealing the blessing from his brother Esau. Like Joseph's pride, bragging to his brothers about the vision he had of having power over his brothers. Like Moses killing an Egyptian. Like David having an affair with another man's wife and then arranging to have her husband executed so he could try to cover up his sin. Ananias' train wreck of a story, it's going to be captured in the Bible. And it's still a lesson that 2,000 years ago serves as a warning to us about who God is and the power of God's Holy Spirit to expose our selfish hearts. I mean, we all battle selfishness still, right? I mean, I'm not the only one that's kind of confessing that. We still battle selfishness, being selfish with our money, with our time, being selfish with our material possessions, you know, guarding them so they don't get scratched, so they don't get damaged, so they don't get lost. We still battle selfishness even with our skills and abilities, right? Well, this is how I make a living. I don't want to give this away for free. We have to remember that we're dealing with a God who knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows the thoughts behind our thoughts. He knows how our childhood shaped the way we behave, even in ways we don't even fully understand or realize. He knows when we're trying to project an image of what we want people to think about us, even though we know it's a lie. He knows when we have everybody else fooled, but He isn't. He knows when we're trying to manipulate or angle circumstances for our benefit at the expense of someone else. He even knows the times when we're able to get out of consequences we should have paid for. Right here, the Holy Spirit gives Peter a spiritual gift, the spiritual gift of knowledge. Peter immediately knows what's true. And through God's Spirit, hearing his voice, he has the courage to call him out on it. Watch what happens in verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. I doubt Ananias expected that when he was bringing the box of money forward, right? Here's a box of money. They're going to be so happy with me. Here it is. Why did you lie? He's dead, right? The funny thing is, I never thought about it till this week. I would love to see Peter's face at this, right? Like, I could just see, why did you do this, man? You had it beforehand. You sold it. It was at your disposal. You're not just lying to us. You're lying to God. Peter's like, whoa, didn't see that one coming. Like, I've been healing people. I never killed anybody, right? Was that my fault? Or did God do that, right? And for those of you that are like, I don't know how I can wrap my mind or my heart around God just taking somebody's life like that. I get it. It's a hard pill to swallow. And up till now, these people that are followers of Jesus, whose lives are being transformed, they're part of this beautiful new community. In the first century, they've been healing people, and they've been generous, they've been giving things away, and people are coming because of this expression of community. Now, all of a sudden, someone suddenly and tragically dies? What's going to be the byproduct of that? The rest of verse 5, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Great fear. It was common at this time in the church. They didn't really pass offering baskets or buckets. I mean, they didn't have chairs in rows like we have today. They would gather where they would gather, oftentimes in homes. And so it was common to them to kind of bring their offerings forward. So you can kind of see this idea of Ananias bringing his offering forward. There's also people behind him bringing their offering forward. How would you have liked to have been the lady behind him with your offering? He dies like, whoa, I'm going back to get my wallet, you know? I'm not quite sure I want to hear how that was. Oh, that's a 5. I thought that was a 20. I'm sorry. Let me go grab that. And even when you do finally bring it forward, you're doing it like this, like, I hope I don't die. I hope this is enough, right? You're like putting it in, closing your eyes, praying that you don't die. Now, let me be very specific here. This is not a lesson. Some of you, maybe right now, you don't come to church much, or you're watching online like, man, my family member's crazy for going to this church. All they ever do is talk about money. The lesson here is not about the amount we bring. That's not connected to it at all. It's not what Peter's addressing. It's not what the Holy Spirit's exposing. None of that. This is not about an amount. It's about the heart behind what we give. And the application of this is so much wider than finances, but it's honestly the easiest one for us to understand. There's a reason Jesus talks about money more than any other topic, because he knows it's the chief competitor for our heart. It's the thing we'll lean on and worship fastest. It's the thing we'll lean on for identity and worth and value fastest. It's showing us that the heart behind why we give is far more important than what we give. Do you remember a story of Jesus drawing attention to a woman who gave what little she had left? It wasn't about the amount. It was the heart behind. She came forward with faith in God. He could provide for her needs, and she gave the last bit of what she had. And Jesus celebrates that. She gave more than everybody else. Why? Because it's the heart. This also shows us who the Holy Spirit is, what he's capable of, that the Holy Spirit is one with God, that nothing is hidden from God the Father, Christ the Son, or the Holy Spirit, that they are one, they are unified. And the Holy Spirit speaks this word of knowledge to Peter. Luke continues, verse 6, then some young men came forward, ushers probably, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him and said, I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't on the job description, right? About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, this is just one sentence, but it kind of helps us unpack some things. She was probably waiting at home, waiting for her husband to get back, waiting for him to walk through the doors and tell the story of how everybody was blown away at their generosity, about how now they're going to name a building on the campus after them, and about how they're going to get a handwritten thank you card from Peter and from John and from the other apostles, and they're going to get a standing ovation next time they're in church. They're going to be given a plaque and an award. And eventually, after 3 hours, he doesn't come. She's like, well, I better go find him. And so she goes to the disciples. He's not there. She's coming to find out where her husband is because he never came home. Peter asks her, Sapphira, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yeah, that's the price. Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." Peter's like, I'm not calling the shots here. I'm not in charge of life and death. That's God and God the Father alone. But I've seen what happens when people try to conspire against his bride. He loves his bride. He will protect his bride. And I've seen the consequence of that. At that moment, she fell down. She's dead. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, dug another hole, and buried her beside her husband. Luke tells us again something he already told us in verse 5. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Imagine what it was like for you after this in Jerusalem to invite somebody to church, right? Think about it. Like, we talk about how it's hard to get, you know, we invite people. Some of you might be watching online because somebody here or somebody joined us online, shared it on their Facebook, and they're like, you got to come, you got to check it out, you got to be in the room. Yeah, I'm going to go online for, you know, 6 years until I'm comfortable enough with what's going on there. But it's like hard sometimes to get people in the room. We don't have to deal with this, right? I mean, imagine after this, they're going to talk to somebody, hey, you ought to come to church with me. Like, we get together, we gather, and it's awesome. It could change your life. This is what you've been looking for. You know, I've been thinking about it. Tell me what happens there. Oh, it's amazing, man. We sing some songs, and you may not know them yet, but you'll learn them, and it just kind of helps us focus on who God is and how much he loves us, and we pray together, and we share things with one another, we meet each other's needs, and we listen to one of the guys that was walking with Jesus, and the apostles, they'll tell us stories about Jesus, what he taught, and what he had to say, and who he was, and, you know, people oftentimes get healed. That's amazing to see. It's really cool, And then there was this one time that these two people came forward and they lied about something and they died. But then that only happened once. And they're like, I think I'm going to sleep in and go play golf or go fishing. Yeah. And you're like, yeah, I understand. That kind of puts a wet blanket on it, right? I mean, great fear seized the whole church. This enthusiasm all of a sudden is tipped upside down. Everything seemed to be going so well. And dramatically and unexpectedly, everything has changed. Can we connect with that over the last 4 months in our lives? In this story, we see a piece of who the God of the universe is. Walk with me here. It satisfies who we want God to be. It does. At first, it can be hard to swallow this pill, but if you walk with me through this, it helps us find peace. This is who we want God to be. We want God to be a jealous God. We do. You can find various definitions for jealous. We normally think about jealousy in a negative connotation, but there are far more than just one definition for the word jealous in our English language. One of them is defined to be vigilant in maintaining or guarding something precious. Let me give you some illustrations. Husbands, wives, be a jealous spouse. Be a jealous spouse. It means that you're not willing to share your husband or wife with anyone, but your covenant together before God is for one another only. Now, are you jealous because you can't trust one another? No, that's not it. It's because you love them. And it's because you love your family and you want the future together to enjoy every day you've got together. And that makes you vigilant to want to protect or guard or maintain and nurture something so precious. So what am I saying? So am I saying that my wife isn't allowed to date other people? Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. She's not allowed to date other people. Does that mean I'm not allowed to hold hands with other women? Yes, that's what it means. It's led to conversations for my wife and I don't ride in a car with another woman. I don't. Unless it's her, my mama, or my sisters. That's it. Why? Is that because I can't be trusted in the car with a woman? No. It's because of what I value and my worldview, what I believe, my theology. It's because I value my wife and my kids and my family and my future with them. It's because I know there is an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy all of that. And so I'm striving to vigilantly maintain or guard something precious to me, to be a jealous husband, a jealous dad, so that I give no room, as little room as possible for the enemy to manipulate something in my life and possibly destroy it. Single people, being a jealous spouse is a commitment you don't wait until you walk down the aisle for. You make it long before you get married. When you're single, you can choose to want to be a jealous spouse, and this is ultimately why God speaks about abstinence in Scripture. I mean, why would we as human beings, if sex is fun, why would we as human beings not want to do it with random people, but only with one husband or wife that we've made a covenant with? Well, God tells us it's evident of our jealousy for our spouse, that by choosing to save ourselves for that most intimate covenant of marriage, designed for marriage, we one day will enter into with that one person. What we're doing is we're guarding and protecting vigilantly the covenant that we walk down that aisle to seal. So even though you may be single and you haven't even met the person that you might marry one day, you're intentionally holding yourself back vigilantly to guard and protect because you love them. You don't even know them yet, but you're going to commit to love them that deeply that you want to guard and protect the intimacy that you will share with them and them alone. See, God saves us from the penalty of our sins. We love to celebrate that through the cross. Yes, I get to go to heaven. I get to be with God for all of eternity. Jesus also wants to save us today from the consequence of our sins. He wants to save us from the ways we might even steal from our own future the joy and the peace that comes in relationship with Him. Be a jealous spouse. Parents, be a jealous parent of your kids. Do not share the role of mom or dad of your children with anyone else. You want them to have great teachers. You want them to have great coaches. You want them to have great bosses in the future. For some, you want them to have great step-parents. But you're the only mom, the only dad they'll ever have. You don't want any other man or woman to assume that God-given role that God has given to you. He's placed as a gift in your hands, the creator of the universe. Parents of college graduates, you know your role with your kids changes. Those that have seen your kids graduate, you know the role changes. The relationship changes from what it once was. And you don't have as much control as you once did. But even though it changes, continue to be a jealous parent. Continue to fight for relationship, for time, for communication. Make sacrifices to be in each other's space. And invest in their ongoing life and growth. My wife and my kids are my family. We share that in our home. No one else does. You have the same thing. And a healthy family is a jealous family, vigilantly in maintaining or guarding it because it's so precious. And if there's any conversation I have had repeatedly where there is universal unity around throughout the last 4 months of my life with people in our church and pastors of other churches, if there's any gift in COVID-19 that I have learned, that I've heard others learn as well, it's that we weren't jealous enough with our family in the past. We have allowed unimportant things to become important and become priority, and it had pushed aside family time. God's opened our eyes. So as things continue to open up, will we go back to old patterns, or will we grow to become more jealous and vigilant in maintaining, nurturing, and guarding what's so precious? God is a jealous God in that we're His children. He wants to protect us. He wants to guard us. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us more and better life. We belong to Him. We've been purchased at a price. He's given His life to reclaim us, to redeem us, and He will not share us. In fact, if you go all the way back to kind of the origin of God establishing expectations with the Israelites, all the way back into the book of Exodus, near the beginning of the Bible, we have this thing we know as the Ten Commandments, right? And it's after God has rescued Israel from Egypt. He's shown them His power. He's shown them His love. He's shown them His provision and protection to bring them out from the most oppressive empire in the history of the world, Egypt. 400 years they were in bondage there. He brings them out without any of them raising a sword. He demonstrates His power. And then He brings them to Mount Sinai, the day that would come to be then celebrated as Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, when God the Father arrives on the mountain and reveals Himself to His chosen people. And at Exodus 20, He begins to lay out His expectations. In verse 1, He says to Moses, the first of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am He. Look at what I've done." That reveals me, reveals my love. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, nothing in image of the earth below, or image of the waters below. Nothing created should bear my image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is saying, "I love you too much to let you go now. I've revealed myself to you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will never turn my back on you, even if you turn your back on me. But you need to understand up front, I am it. I'm the creator of the universe. I'm what it's all about. I will not share the throne. I am preeminent. I will not share first place in your life with anything else because I've paid the ultimate price to reclaim you as my own. Now, in this moment in the book of Acts, remember, there is only one church in Jerusalem. That's it. It's a mega church, thousands of people. If you had the opportunity to Google the word church 2,000 years ago, you would get something we never get with Google today. There's one website. That's it. There's one on a global scale that you search church on Google 2,000 years ago, you get one response, one link. The church has no branches with other denominational thought. The church doesn't even have a trunk. Like, it doesn't even have multiple roots. It's one root with a little sapling sticking up. That's it. That's all they got going for them. And Jesus says, this group of people, they're my bride. They're the most precious thing to me in all the world. And now Ananias and Sapphira are trying to deceive and exploit and take advantage of the bride of Jesus. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit says, I will not allow that to happen. Do you know that's how the God of the universe feels about you? Your bride. He wants to vigilantly protect and guard you in your relationship with him. Ananias and Sapphira's actions revealed what they really believed about their lives and all their possessions. They thought they owned it all. They thought it's ours to do with what we please. You and I have beliefs about everything that we have in our lives, everything we possess, whether it be the people in our lives, the time that we have, the skills and abilities or education, the material possessions, the wealth that we have. We have beliefs about those things. Are they ours? Are they not? Ananias and Sapphira thought they were owners. They may have thought they were borrowers, that, well, it's on loan to me and I want to return it in the same condition that I got it, but I'm going to use it. I'm going to make use of it. I'm going to take advantage of it every way I can, but I'm going to try to return it back in the same condition I got it. They could have looked at it as renters. Renters look at things often like, well, I have my expectations, you have yours, and if either one of us breach it, it's a breach of contract. But you know how you handle a rental car. Do you drive it like yours? No. How many here, before you've returned a rental car, you've washed, waxed, and vacuumed it? Nobody, right? It's not mine. That's their contractual obligation, not mine. I don't even pull the garbage out of it when I use it like I do my own car, right? I just leave it there because they're there to pick it up when it's over, right? Drive through mud, go off-road, right? How many of us like buying rental cars as our own vehicle? No, because we know how people treat rental cars, right? So, but there's a fourth one, and that is as a manager or a steward. And here's where we see the contrast. Barnabas believed what he had was given to him by God, and it was at God's disposal, however he wanted to disperse it. He was just wanted to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. God, what do you want to do with this? Ananias and Sapphira thought it was theirs to do with what they wanted. Ultimately, Barnabas' life was blessed. He becomes a major player in the early church. God uses yielded people, powerful ways. Ananias and Sapphira, what happened in their lives? Their lives were taken from them because of their lies and exploitation to the bride of Jesus. It's a reminder, God sees all. He sees our motives, sees the agenda behind the scenes. What we can do is assume. We can make grand assumptions and try to connect dots that we don't really know because we're not God, whether they exist or not. But you know your motive. Is there a check in your spirit from the Holy Spirit this morning with how you're handling your life in so many different ways? Is it about satisfying your own cravings and desires? Or is it about yielding yourself to the way of Jesus? With your finances, with your material possessions, with your skills and abilities, with your time, with your sexuality, and your body? Is it just my cravings for me? Do I think I own it? Oh no, or if I've been given everything I have that is precious as a temporary steward to point people back to the glory of a God who would save me, who would rescue me. Not only from eternity without him, but would rescue me from this life without him. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes? Just reflect for a moment. God, you know our motives, you know our hearts. Your Holy Spirit is here. And this morning, as we end our time together, may you cause a swell over our souls to not want more of something in this world, to not want more money or more time or more stuff, not even to want more relationally from the people we have relationship with, or for those that might be single, to want a husband, to want a wife, to want more for ourselves. In this moment, those are not bad things to want. But in this moment, God, would you help us to see what we truly need most, more of, is you. More of you. More of you, Father God, to show us what your love really looks like so we can share it with others. A grace and a mercy for people that don't deserve it, like you show to us who don't deserve it. A forgiveness that's available to want to pray for our enemies, for those that don't see the world the way we do. For those who we haven't walked in their shoes, that we would love them with the kind of love that you, our Heavenly Father, love us with. May we want more of you, Jesus. May we want more of you. More of the reality of what your life looked like in our lives, that when people see us and interact with us, they wouldn't see me, they'd see Jesus. They'd see that most attractive, beautiful, human perspective on who God is, revealing himself through me. And that we would want more of you, Holy Spirit, that we'd want to know your voice more clearly and louder in our lives, knowing that that's only uncovered not by going to church, but by opening up your word, by spending time in prayer, by spending time in relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ intentionally, so that we hear your Spirit speak in our disciple maker groups, in those relationships that we're honest and vulnerable and accountable. God, would you help us to see those are the byproduct. If we really say we want you, we want more of you, that's where our lives will lead. We trust you, Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. We are listening. We are listening.
Caught up in your
dismiss here in a second, and the band is going to play through the bridge as you go. And I just want to ask you today, just kind of leave in silence until you get to the parking lot and just kind of sit in this holy moment of what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. Before you go, I do want to mention one thing. We're going to change for July, as these last couple of weeks have been very, very hot. We're going to swap the 9 and the 11 starting next week for the month of July. We're going to do the drive-in at 9 and inside with the air conditioning at 11. So just be aware of that. We're going to kind of swap those for the month of July to enjoy ourselves. I want to remind you that Celebrate Recovery is back happening on Friday nights. And right after that, we're doing a movie night in the parking lot still. Each Friday, just kind of a free thing to our community, as so many other things that people could do are taken away. And right now, and I'll give you a little bit of a hint, if you like seeing Hugh Jackman wear a big hat and sing and dance, that's what we're watching this weekend. So feel free to invite and share that with people if you want to come this Friday. Can I pray with you before you go?
I said, are you intentionally trying to pick movies that make people cry?
Yes, I am. I'm really trying to pull on heartstrings. Yeah. Yes, yes. I cry during movies, so I'm just trying to share the love. So, Lord God, we thank you so much for you. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your presence in our lives now, today, just as much, just as strong as when Jesus was walking the earth, and yet even more capable of doing far more, as Jesus said, than what Jesus could do in one spot, in one body. May we trust you in that, God, what you can do in us and through us powerfully, not for our name to be celebrated, but that your name would be. Consecrate our hearts for your name, Jesus. In light of what we're living through in our world right now, in our nation, in our state, would our hearts reflect not an allegiance to a state, not an allegiance to a nation, but an allegiance to the cross of Jesus Christ and the one who gave his life, paid it all, the eternal Son of the living God, that love would be our motive, that grace and mercy and compassion would be the evidence of a life that's been changed because of one name that is higher than any other, and that is the name of Jesus. We worship you, and we just want you, nothing else. You're dismissed.
Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else. Nothing else will.